the King James Bible, the Companion Bible, in appendage 131. As Hades is the divine scriptural equivalent of Sheol, further light may be gained from appendage 35 and a reference to the 65 passages there given. It may be well to note that while Hades is rendered hell in the New Testament except once where the rendering the grave could not be avoided, Sheol, its Hebrew equivalent, occurs 65 times and is rendered the grave 31 times or 54%, hell 31 times, 4 times with the margin reading the grave, reducing it to 41.5%, and pit only 3 times or 4.5%. The grave, therefore, is obviously the best rendering, meaning the state of death. In German, the word sterben, for which we have no English equivalent. Not the act of dying, as an examination of all the occurrences of both words will show. The rendering pit so evidently means the grave that it may be at once be substituted for it. See Numbers 16:30 and 33 and Job 17:16. The rendering the grave, not a grave, which is in Hebrew kabar or bor, exactly expresses the meaning of both Sheol and Hades. For as to direction, it is always down. As to place, it is in the earth. As to relation, it is always in contrast with the state of the living. See Deuteronomy 32:22-25 and 1 Samuel 2:6-8. As to association, it is connected with mourning, mourning. See Genesis 37, verse 34 and 35. It's connected with sorrow, see Genesis 42:38, 2 Samuel 22:6, and Psalm 18:5, and Psalm 116:3. It's connected to fright and terror, see Numbers 16:27 and 34. As to mourning, see Isaiah 38, verse 3, 10, 17, and 18. It's connected to silence. See Psalm 6, 5, Psalm 31, 17, Ecclesiastes 9, 10. It's connected to no knowledge, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, 6, and 10. It's connected to punishment. See Numbers 16, verse 29 and 34. 1 Kings 2, 6 and 9, and Job 24, 19. Also Psalm 9, 17. It's connected to corruption. See Psalm 16, 10, Acts 2, 27 and 31. As to duration, resurrection is the only exit from it. See Psalm 16, 11, Acts 2, 27 and 31, Acts 13, verse 33 through 37, 1 Corinthians 15:55, Revelation 1:18, Revelation 25:13, and 14. According to Bullinger here in the Companion Bible, the King James Bible, the third word that is translated by the King James translators, hell, is the word Tartaru. And here's what he has to say. It occurs only in 2 Peter 2:4, and it equals to thrust down to Tartarus, Tartarus being a Greek word not used elsewhere or at all in the Septuagint. Homer describes it as subterranean. The Homeric Tartarus is the prison of the Titans, or giants, who rebelled against Zeus. Now that's what the Companion Bible, the King James Bible, has to say about the three words that the Doctors of Divinity in King James' day translated into an Anglo-Saxon word, hell. Now, if you recall earlier in the tape, I mentioned that with these words, the word such as, for example, hell, we have to be careful in taking a look at what it actually means and separate it from its mythology. Do you remember the word hell meant just an unseen place, a place that was covered, a place that was out of sight? we still have today in Scotland, in some of those countries, they still use the word in its original meaning. If a farmer goes out into the field and digs a hole and puts his potatoes in the ground, he is helling his potatoes. If a boy takes a girl into a hidden place and do some necking, he is taking her to hell. So the original meaning of the word hell is still, even in existence today, we find it in words such as helmet, hole, hall, as we mentioned earlier. But most of us are not familiar with the fact that the word hell has also a mythological meaning apart from the mythology that we find in Christianity regarding the word hell. In the early Scandinavian mythology, this hell, H-E-L, was the name of the abode of the dead and of its goddess. Later, the home of those not slain in battle. Slain warriors entered Valhalla. Hell, H-E-L, and her realm eventually acquired more sinister attributes after the advent of Christianity. We get this from Brewer's Dictionary of Phrase and Fable. We also find, just to give you another reference, in Fulken Wagnall's New Encyclopedia, under H-E-L, we find, in Norse mythology, the goddess of the dead. She dwelt beneath one of the three roots of the sacred ash tree, Yggdrasil, and was the daughter of Loki, the spirit of mischief or evil, and the giantess Angerbotha. Odin, the All-Father, hurled hell into Niflheim, the realm of cold and darkness, itself also known as hell, over which he gave her sovereign authority. You see, here is the mythology of the word, a perfectly good word meaning hidden, covered up, not seen. All of a sudden, this Norse mythology was added to it, and that Norse mythology of the English word hell and the Greek mythology of the Greek word Hades was added to a perfectly good meaning of imperceivable, unseen, hidden. And these mythological meanings of the Greek word Hades, the goddess of the god of the underworld, and this mythological meaning of the of this female goddess Hell, were incorporated into Christianity in the Dark Ages and even before then. And today we no longer have a clear meaning of words like Hades or Hell. We have added pagan Greek and Norse mythology into our doctrines and our dogmas. And as a result, when we read the Bible, we don't read them as the Holy Spirit has given direction. We read them through the veil of mythology. I should add at this point Jewish mythology too, because all of the writings that were written by Jews from the time that the Old Testament was canonized in about the 5th century or so by Ezra the scribe, all the writings that were after that period of time were nothing but Judaism mixed with the Babylonian religions of Zoroastrianism and what later became the Mithraism, fire worship mythology. A lot of the Babylonian religion crept into Jewish writings, and what we today call apocryphal writings, these writings were written in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century B.C., and many Jews incorporated them into traditional Judaism, and as a result produced a mixture of paganism and true Judaism. In Jesus' day, most of the Jews, had already been greatly, greatly deceived. That was one of the reasons why they didn't recognize him, because many of the writings they considered sacred had nothing to do with Moses, had nothing to do with the Psalms, prophets. They were reading the Book of Enoch. They were reading Bel and the Dragon. They were reading many apocryphal writings and basing their theology on these apocryphal writings, on these non-scriptural writings. And as a result, when the truth, the Word of God Himself, appeared before them, they couldn't recognize it because of the paganism that had crept into Judaism. So it's very important that you understand, we today, in terms of trying to read the Bible, have a triple problem. The early Christians suffered from not only the paganism that crept into the Greek and the Roman culture, but Judaism at that time was full of false doctrine itself. And then when we translate these things into English, then we have the Anglo-Saxon and Norse mythology that we've included. So between having the Jewish mythology, paganism, the Greek paganism, and the Anglo-Saxon, Norse, English paganism, it's no wonder that we ask the question, what the hell is hell? Now, Dr. Bullinger had another appendage in his King James Companion Bible on the word Sheol. It's the Hebrew word that was translated many times by the King James translators, hell. And this is what he has to say about it. The first occurrence of this word is in Genesis 37:35, where it is rendered grave. For those of you who understand anything about the Bible, very often the first meaning of a word is the one that you should pretty much stay consistently with. It occurs 60 times in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and only by studying each passage by itself can the student hope to gather the biblical usage of the word. All heathen and traditional usages are not only worthless, but mischievous. As we can see by Dr. Bullinger's comments here, there are other places here, he feels that the translation of this Hebrew word Sheol into the pit, the grave, and hell is horrible. He feels the grave, not a grave, but the grave, is a perfectly good rendering for this word Sheol, and that the word Hades, also translated hell very often, is a perfect Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. That's his opinion. It's mine too. Now I want to analyze each of these words a little more carefully. We want to start in the Old Testament because if you don't find an eternal tormenting hell in the Old Testament, then the odds of you finding one in the New Testament are very slim. So we really need to take a very close look at this Hebrew word, Sheol, and what it meant to the Jew. I'm going to quote some what I call orthodox theologians, that is, those who believe in eternal torment, those who believe in the orthodox modern view of what hell is, that is, a place that has eternal tormenting flames for the unrighteous that will be there for all eternity. In a book called The Bible Hell by a J.W. Hansen, written about 100 years ago, he quotes some Orthodox professors, and they discuss what kind of scriptures might possibly indicate a place of eternal torment with this Hebrew word Sheol. He says, Professor Stewart, Orthodox Congregational, only dares claim 5 out of the 64 passages as affording any proof that the word means a place of punishment after death. These, he says, quote, may designate the future world of woe, end quote. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to Sheol. That's one of them. The other one, The wicked shall be turned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. Another one, her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold of Sheol. Another one, but he knoweth that the ghosts are there, and those her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Another one, thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol. Now, Dr. Hansen goes on to say that these are the five worst scriptures in the Old Testament that might indicate that there is a place of eternal punishment or eternal torment in this Hebrew place called Sheol. And now Dr. Hansen examines those five scriptures, and here's what he says. Psalm 9:17, quote, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, end quote. He says, the wicked here are the heathen and mine enemies. That is, they are not individuals, but, quote, the nations that forget God. That is, neighboring nations, the heathen. They will be turned into Sheol, die as nations for their wickedness. Individual sinners are not meant. Professor Alexander of the Theological Seminary, Princeton, thus presents the correct translation of Psalm 9:17, the only passage containing the word usually quoted from the Old Testament to convey the idea of post-mortem punishment. Quote, here's how he says it. The wicked shall turn back even to hell, to death, or to the grave, all nations forgetful of God. The enemies of God and of his people shall not only be thwarted and repulsed, but driven to destruction, that not merely individuals, but nations. Dr. Allen of Bowdoin College says of this text, quote, the punishment expressed in this passage is cutting off from life, destroying from the earth by some special judgment, and removing to the invisible state of the dead. The Hebrew term translated hell in the text does not seem to mean, with any certainty, anything more than the state of the dead in their deep abode. End quote. Professor Stewart has this to say, it means a violent and premature death inflicted by the hand of heaven. Now, here's another one. Job 21:13, they spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave, end quote. It would seem that no one could claim this text as a threat of after-death punishment. It is a mere declaration of sudden death. This is evident when we remember that it was uttered by a people who, according to all authorities, believed in no punishment after death. Proverbs 5:5, quote, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, end quote. This language makes death and Sheol parallel, announcing that the strange woman walks in paths of swift and inevitable sorrow and death. And so does Proverbs 9:18, quote, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depth of hell, end quote. Sheol is here used as a figure or emblem of the horrible condition and fate of those who follow the ways of sin. They are dead while they live. They are already in Sheol, or the kingdom of death. Proverbs 23:13-14, quote, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell, end quote. Sheol is here used as the grave to denote the death that rebellious children experience early, or it may mean the moral condition of the soul, which Sheol, the realm of death, signifies. Dr. Hansen goes on to quote many Orthodox, or that is those who are accepted by the modern camps as Orthodox Christianity. He quotes many of them to show that the Hebrew word Sheol, even by them, does not designate future punishment. He quotes the Reverend Dr. Whitby, quote, Sheol throughout the Old Testament signifies not a place of punishment for the souls of bad men only, but the grave or place of death, end quote. Dr. Chapman, quote, Sheol in itself considered has no connection with future punishment, end quote. Dr. Allen, quote, the term Sheol itself does not seem to mean anything more than the state of the dead in their dark abode, end quote. Dr. Fairbairn of the College of Glasnow, quote, beyond doubt, Sheol, like Hades, was regarded as the abode after death, alike of the good and the bad, end quote. This is really important to understand that in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the men of faith went down to this place called Sheol, a place that the King James Bible translates in some places hell. According to modern Orthodox translators, these people are in hell. They are in Sheol. But when you translate the word Sheol correctly into the place of the dead, you'll understand that all await resurrection, the good and the bad. It is the place, the abode of the deceased. They go to an unseen place. Period. One has only to read the book of Jonah to see that there is a real problem in the way we have translated many words, one of them, the word Sheol. Jonah says that he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And yet he also says, quote, in Jonah 2, verse 2 and 6, somewhere in that range, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Earth with her bars was about me forever. Now, how long were the earth's bars about him? It says here forever. In the Hebrew, it's the word olam. Unfortunately, mistranslated in many places in the Old Testament, just as the word aeon in the Greek was translated forever in many places in the New Testament incorrectly. But here we see that we have difficulty. He was in the belly of hell forever. Now, we know he was in there for 3 days and three nights. And yet, in theology today, we say that no one can escape hell. And yet, he was in, according to him here, the belly of hell. No, he wasn't in the mythological thing that we call hell. He was in a watery grave, and he came out of it. He wasn't in there forever. He was in there for 3 days and three nights. Here's a classic example to show that the King James translators and many other leading translations, even today, mistranslate words according to their theology and not according to the simple literal meaning of the word. Sheol is an example, and here also in Jonah, we found the word olam translated forever, a mistranslation. It should have been for a period of time, not forever. And he wasn't in hell, as the King James Bible has it. He was in a watery grave. You know, the more a person studies the Old Testament and studies the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament and God's own words, you begin to awaken to something very interesting. A modern Gentile, a modern Christian today, when they think of this word hell, they think of the Orthodox view of what happens in this place called hell, which is that a person will be either physically or spiritually or somehow tormented in the most horrible, excruciating pain for all eternity. And when we think of eternity, we think of forever and ever and ever, a period of time that never ceases. Well, it should get someone wondering and thinking that if, in fact, eternal torment is what hell is all about, what Sheol, Hades, Tartaru, these words, if that's what it's all about, you would think that God, from the very beginning, would have warned Adam and Eve that the wages of sin was eternal torment, not death, not shortness of life. What happened when Adam and Eve, in fact, sinned? the death process began. Instead of having an abundance of life here on earth, they had to work and they had to eke out a living from the sweat of their brow. Blessings were taken away and cursings were given instead. Their life on this earth was no longer as pleasurable. Now these hard things that came upon Adam and Eve, cursings, they came about, God says, for their good. He did it for their good. If we go through Genesis, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, and get into Moses, surely, if in fact eternal torment was the penalty for sin, Moses, it was certainly his responsibility to graphically portray what the wages of sin were. And yet all Moses has to say is, if you do good, you'll be blessed here on earth. And if you do bad, you'll be cursed here on earth. All of the blessings and cursings were for this life prior to the grave. There is no mention, there is no hint of an eternal tormenting roasting pot. It's non-existent. Now, if in fact that is what the penalty for sin is all about, then surely our Father in heaven should have warned us and warned us and warned us. Yet we don't find this burning cauldron that we Orthodox Christians say is the penalty for sin. It's non-existent in the Old Testament. The closest thing that we come to children being roasted alive, eternally being tormented, is when the children of Israel offered up their own children to a fertility god and killed them, roasted them, burned them. Now, if in fact eternal torment was, eternal burnings was in fact the penalty for sin, well then, why did God get so bent out of shape when he saw the children of Israel burning their own kids? And he was offended, he was horrified by it, and he said, such a thing never entered my mind. So we find throughout the Old Testament, all the way to the canonization of the Old Testament, we find no traces of eternal torment. You really have to stretch many scriptures that have to do with this life here on this earth. You have to really stretch them to produce an after-death punishment of eternal torment. You really have to twist, and you have to add Jewish mythology, Greek mythology, and Anglo-Saxon mythology to find a hell of eternal torment in the Old Testament. So Sheol is out as far as graphically portraying what the modern Christian calls hell. The word, the valley of the son of Hinnom, if we take a look at that in the Old Testament, it was just a valley. And it was a valley that not God did roasting and burning, but the children of Israel. And Jesus, when he used the word hell, almost without exception, one time I think he used the word Hades, all the other time he used this word, Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom. He used that to describe what would happen to many Jews if they didn't repent. What was he referring to? As these two authors here mentioned, he was referring to a place that anyone, he could go up to the wall of Jerusalem and look down and point to their fate. And what was that fate? Well, to be cast into Gehenna in Jesus' day and prior to Jesus' day was the most shameful thing that could happen to a Jew. A Jew in Jesus' day and even today, his name and his honor were the most important thing to him. the Jews would make a very big deal of people's burials. They would spend great sums to give honor to the dead. And they would spend all kind of money to keep the name perpetuated. Great monuments and these kind of things. What Jesus was saying, and he didn't say it to the sinner, to the Gentile out in the world. He said it to the religious people in his day. He says, unless you repent, you will see what Gehenna represents. You will taste it. And in 70 AD, the very generation that Jesus spoke to did receive the very penalty of Gehenna. The blood of 1,300,000 Jews ran through the streets of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the topography of Jerusalem, I've been there, that blood washes down, and it washes down right into the valley of the son of Hinnom. The destruction of Jerusalem was a disgrace to the nation of Israel. For Goyim, Gentile Romans, to come in and to lay siege to Jerusalem and destroy it, where not one stone would stand upon the other, where the high priest was wiped out, where the Levitical system was wiped out, where children, Jewish mothers, ate their own children in the siege. Brother against sister, denomination of Judaism against denomination of Judaism. Josephus gives an account of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it truly was a horrible, shameful death. What a horrible way for Israel to end its 2,000-year period. And Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, your death, the death of this generation, will be as shameful and abhorrent as Gehenna. And that is what that word Gehenna meant, a shameful, horrible death where your honor was treated as dung, worthless, your works were no good, as filthy rags, to be cast into a place to be burned. And so it was. Coming into the New Testament, we find the word Tartaru in the Epistle of Peter. What does that scripture refer to? It refers to a passage out of the book of Enoch. Yep, a book that is not in the Bible. And don't be surprised by that. There are about 20 to 25 books that are referenced in the Bible that are not scripture. Take, for example, in the Old Testament, the book of Jasher. It's listed there as a book, and it is not the Bible. And neither are the things in it, therefore, scriptural. So Peter here references a non-scriptural book called the Book of Enoch to make a point. The point being, these angels were to be kept in a place reserved in, it says here in the King James, everlasting chains. Well, obviously, these chains are not everlasting because it says they're under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They're in those chains to a point, and then there is a judgment. Now, this judgment is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the suffering here that we're talking about is the vengeance of eternal fire. I can't get into it on this tape, but I suggest you order The Power of a Four-Letter Word and The Origin of the Word Eternal. Those are four tapes that I did, and it'll show you that the word eternal here is a horrible, horrible translation. It should never have been translated eternal fire. And to show you, to give you an idea of how temporary this eternal fire is, the judgment here is the judgment of Sodom. We find in Genesis that Sodom was destroyed with very, very natural fire here on earth. And in Ezekiel 16, if you read the last portion, read the whole chapter of Ezekiel 16, but you will find that the judgment, the final judgment of Sodom, is that it would be restored to its former estate and given to Jerusalem as a sister. And there would be a new covenant, not a covenant like this prostitute Jerusalem who broke God's covenant, but a new one. And Sodom, oh yes, the one who suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, would receive a share in this covenant. Look at Ezekiel 16 and ask your wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, what on earth is that passage all about? Write us. We have some information about Ezekiel 16. I think you'll be, for those of you who have a loving heart and the nature of the Father strongly within them, you will rejoice at the good news of the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we came to the word Hades. And again, Hades in its natural pure state was a perfectly good word as a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which just meant the grave. And that's all that it meant in the New Testament, the grave. It was the unseen place, the hidden place. But theologians got into the act and added all this mythology and described what the elephant was. It was a snake. It was a fan. Lies. The term Hades means the unseen. It's as simple as that. And that is all that the Bible wants to say about this word, Hades. That's all that Jesus said about it. That's all the apostles said about it. And this place, this unseen place that our Father has chosen to tell us very little about, that very place called Hades, and the word for death, will one day go into something called the Lake of the Fire. Now, what I find absolutely incredible is that the modern Bible translators and the King James have translated all of these words, Gehenna, Hades, Tartaru, into this one English word, hell, and added all this crazy mythology. Yet the words that come the closest to what the modern theologian calls hell, the lake of fire, in the book of Revelation, that's the only place where you find it, they don't translate those Greek words into hell. I find that absolutely amazing. The thing that if you were ever going to call something hell, there it is, and yet they don't call it hell. Why? Well, because they'd have a little problem, because they'd find themselves throwing hell into hell. So one of these they had to translate correctly. And in the book of Revelation, the lake of the fire was almost translated correctly. It's not completely correct. It's translated the lake of fire, but there is a article there, chi, in front of fire, and it technically should be the lake of the fire. And there's a very good reason for having that definite article in front of the fire. I'm running out of time. I wanted to talk about Lazarus and the rich man a little bit. We have a separate tape and some other literature on that. I just don't have enough time to put it on this one little hour and a half tape. But and also the lake of fire, since we were dealing with hell, the lake of fire is not hell. The lake of fire is the lake of fire. I dealt with the words that were translated into the English word hell, that is Sheol, Tartaru, Gehenna, and Hades. We have another teaching on the lake of the fire. And to give you an idea, we all know what gets thrown into the lake of the fire, but we really don't know what the lake of the fire is. But when we get into the Greek, we find it's a very holy fire. We find there's sulfur in it, which speaks in in religious terms of purification. And we find some incredible things about heaven, and we find some incredible things about fire throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we find that most of the people that get thrown into and purified by fire are not sinners, but they're God's own people. And we find that there will be torment, testing in the lake of fire. After all, isn't God an all-consuming fire? And isn't the Lamb and His Word a fiery word? And aren't the holy messengers of God, the ministers of God, doesn't the Scripture say they are also fire? Yes, there is a fire. There is a holy fire. And there will be many who will be cast into it. But the reason they will be cast into it, and the outcome of being cast into God, the all-consuming fire, and His host of fiery angels, cherubim, and fiery messengers, and fiery words, the outcome will be radically different than the Orthodox preaching of today. It will line up very much with the early Christians' teachings of a purging fire, a cleansing fire, a fire that will purge the sons of Levi, as Malachi said, that they might do right. I'm out of time. Our address is Tentmaker, HCR Box 6D as in David, Herman, Missouri, 65041, telephone number 314-486-3825. If this tape has you stirring, there is so much more that we would like to share with you. Write or call. Thanks for listening.